I feel like every time I look at a news report or get on a website, perhaps even Facebook, social media, we seem to be inundated and berated by just horrible news all over the place. It might be ISIS. It may be someone committing suicide. It might be a sports star beating his wife. It might be a outbreak that threatens the health of the world. Whatever it is, it just seems to be pushing down on us continually, over and over again. I noticed this very distinctly this morning. I kind of go around to some of the student classes every week, and we just I give them a forum to just ask me questions. And what I've noticed is a lot of the questions they're asking are dealing with these kind of discouraging things. How should we think about ISIS and their spread in the Middle East? How should we think about my friend that committed suicide? How should I think about whatever is going on in our world? And it just seems to be so discouraging. And you couple that with our hearts, and if we are believers in Christ, I think we have a call to continually look inside our hearts and look for sin and putting it down. And that process in our lives can sometimes be really discouraging, because I don't know about you, but I know my heart is sometimes just wicked. And so I look in there, and I do not like what I find at times. And so you couple this world that seems to be discouraging and our hearts that seem to be bubbling up with discouraging things, and we just have a recipe for sometimes depressing, discouraging weeks, don't we? I feel like this is why encouragement is such an important thing. Building up the brothers and sisters in Christ is a really, really important thing to focus on. And this morning, this 1 Thessalonians text, it's not Paul. We're taking a little bit different vantage point than we normally would with a letter from Paul. Usually what we do is we focus in on what Paul is commanding the Thessalonians or the Philippians, whoever he's talking about, what he's commanding them to do. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at Paul and what he's doing in speaking to the Thessalonians. It's a little bit different of an approach, but I want you to bear with me. This passage, I think, is a really good pattern. It's a really good pattern for us to encourage each other. And so let me read the first section, and we'll kind of walk through this passage. I think there's great, great things here. He starts off in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing that Paul does, and I think we can take note of this, he says we should encourage each other by reminding each other of what we've done. I think this is maybe runs a little bit against our liking at times. Sometimes we think maybe that we shouldn't tell people these great things that they've done because it might, you know, kind of puff them up a little bit with pride. But Paul doesn't seem to even hesitate, right? He comes out full force in this letter and he says, "I want to tell you how much I give thanks for you, how much your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness in hope means to me." And really, to understand his encouragement here and later on in the passage, you really need to understand something about what's gone on in Thessalonica, the city that these people are from, and how this relationship was forged. You see, Paul came from Philippi, and he came to the city of Thessalonica. And what happened was, this place, he stopped there because there was a synagogue, which is kind of a Jewish church. And he comes, as was his custom, and he goes and he preaches 3 weeks in a row on Sabbath, Saturday. He preaches, trying to convince people of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that Christ, the Messiah, has come and set up the kingdom of David, brings the kingdom of God to earth through saving people from sins. This is good news. So he brings it into the synagogue, and it says that lots of people believed. Some of the Jews believed, but also some of the faithful, devoted Greeks, which were Gentiles that kind of believed in Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And so all these people start believing. Well, the Jewish religious leaders, they don't like that very much. And so they start riots in the streets, and they go to the leaders of that community, and they tell them, "These people who are setting the world on fire have come now to us, and you need to do something about it." So what happens is they push Paul out so that he isn't done like he was in Philippi. Because if you remember the story of Philippi, he went to jail And then God rescued him out of jail. There was a severe suffering going on in Philippi. So they save him from that, but Jason, one of the leaders there, and all the people in the church that had been convinced, they are brought before the leaders, shamed, and made to pay a fine because of their belief and participation in the gospel. And so this isn't just some kind of flippant encouragement. This is a deep-rooted encouragement. It likens itself, I think, towards war. If you know anyone that has served in any of the major wars in the last 100 years, maybe World War I or II or Vietnam, Korea, the Gulf War, someone, if you've ever met someone like that and you ask them, what do you think about your best friend in the army? What do you think about them? Tell me some things about those people. This is what you will not hear. You will not hear short, general, flippant things, will you? You hear heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, loving things about these men. We fought together, we dug trenches together, we warred together, and we are like brothers. There's a reason that there's that mini-series called Band of Brothers. It's because war tends to knit hearts together. And that's what's going on here with the Thessalonians. He has been at war with them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and following in the same book. It's remarkable. He tells us this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." That sounds like war to me, doesn't it? So one of the first things we need to get with encouragement is encouragement is not necessarily something that just comes overnight. Encouragement is something that you get naturally from close, warring relationships. And I don't mean warring as warring against each other. I mean warring for the gospel. The first thing that Paul mentions is that they have mutual work to spread the gospel in Thessalonica, and I would think that he sees them as spreading it all over the world, as we'll see later. So war is very, very important for us to make mention of. But I don't also want, if you're here this morning, you're a guest with us, or perhaps you're just kind of hanging out, you're not necessarily yet tied in, you haven't gone into those connection classes which really tie us and bind us together here at Summit. I don't want you to think that you can't encourage people because you haven't knit these kinds of relationships, because that's not true. There are some very specific markers that I want you to pick up on that make encouragement sincere and good. Okay, one, you can just give kind words of encouragement. James chapter 3, this is not necessarily about encouragement. It's about the opposite of encouragement. But I think it speaks well. So James 3, you can turn with me. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn with me to James 3. And he talks about, in verse 3 of chapter 3, "If we put bits in the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Okay? He goes on to say, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire of world of unrighteousness." But here's the point James is making. He's saying that if we could bridle the tongue, if we could wield it for good use, it would make us perfect, he says. And I think some of the enemies of encouragement in the church come just from what James is saying happens normally with the tongue, which is it's a blaze of unrighteousness. Well, if you're here and you're hanging out, or even if you're a member here and you've been here for a long time, we need to really make sure that our tongues are not blazes for unrighteousness, but blazes for encouragement, and blazes for righteousness. I mean, even if you don't have the kind of relational background that some of the other people here that have been here maybe from the beginning have, you can at least discipline and work your tongue to be words of it, just encouragement and help and helpfulness. Instead of tearing down, you can build up. This is another point, though, from Thessalonica. Do you remember how long he was in Thessalonica? How many weeks I told you? 3 Sabbaths he was there. Paul, in 3 weeks, built the kind of relationship that can bring about this kind of depth. And so we really don't have excuse. If you've been here, you know, 1 or 2 weeks, or you've been here for years, this is the kind of depth that our relationship should come. And do you know why that is? The kind of relationship is not, it's not about time. Time helps, time nourishes, and helps with this kind of process, but it's not that at all. If you look at the way he ends his encouragement, he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, in where? In our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about relational proximity. It's not about us hanging out together for long periods of time. What it is that we are unified in one place spiritually. We're unified in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of our work and all of our labor and all of our steadfastness, same things that the Thessalonians hear, all of those things are not just for fun and not even just for each other. They're for Christ. And if Paul is for Christ and the Thessalonians are for Christ, then guess what? They're being bound together because of their mutual work for the gospel. It's so great to see this kind of encouragement. So let me give you three things that make good encouragement. I think we see these from the text. First of all, this kind of encouragement is sincere. It is not flippant. It's not just someone coming and telling you a couple things are going on and says, oh, God loves you, and just walking away. It is sincere, caring. The second thing is it's specific. It isn't general. It isn't like, you guys are really great guys and I love you a lot. Right? He nails out specific things. And you will see this theme throughout every individual point that I'm making. Is that he's not just saying, generally speaking, you know, this kind of thing happened and, you know, like you guys are good people and these, you know, nice things. He's saying these are specific things that are going on. The third thing is that it comes from genuine affection. And that genuine affection is rooted in one place. It's in Jesus Christ. I want to give you an example of this. This is a book that I received probably 4 years ago. There's nothing really special about the book. It's a fantastic book, but nothing special about it. I didn't go Lifeway and buy it. It's a book called Competent Counsel by Jay Adams. What happened was there's a lady in my church, Whitestone Quarry Baptist Church, a small church in the outskirts of Bowling Green, Kentucky. And there's a lady there that plays the piano. Her name is Sarah. And she is one of the most encouraging, loving people that I've ever met in my life. And what she wanted to do was she just came up and asked me, she's like, Brother Joe, tell me what, I mean, I know you love books. I love books. So she said, tell me what book you're wanting to read. What's next on your list? What would you like? I said, well, this, you know, I told her this book has been on my to-buy list for quite a while. I want to be better at helping people in counseling situations, and so this, I think, would be a good aid to me. And so what she does is she goes out and she buys me a book, which is kind and generous. But what she did was she wrote a letter in the book. And let's see if I get through this. But I just wanted to give you a pattern. There's nothing in here that's specific to me, and nothing in here that's really that great about me. It's listen to the love and affection and the specificity and sincerity behind this. It says, what a joy it is to know you and work alongside you. Similar to Paul, right? It says, work along. You have a deep abiding love for the faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It gives me joy to be able to give you something you're wanting. May God continue his awesome work in you. And may you and your lovely wife Sarah be a shining example and mercy of grace and humility to others' lives. In Christ, Sarah. Singing Sarah is what she called herself. That kind of encouragement is exactly what I'm talking about. Sarah and I had only known each other for a small amount of time. I think maybe a year or year and a half. But she was able to, in short order, bless me and encourage me in a way that seldom people had. It's so great to feel that. And honestly, People of Summit, I'm speaking to those who are with us and you are here every week. Let me tell you something about the people that might come and be guests. Most of the people that come and are guests here or any church in the United States or anywhere in the world, normally speaking, they're not walking through the doors to find out some information about a religion. Did you know that? Most of them don't. They don't come through the doors like, you know what, I really want to know about this Jesus guy. Most of them, what they want is they want to come through the doors and they just want like a little glimmer of light and hope in their lives. Just want something that's gonna brighten their existence. And this is the kind of thing that they can have in Christ. They can have this kind of existence, which leads us to the next thing we should observe of Paul's encouragement. In verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction." That listen to how he encourages them the second way. He not only encourages them by telling them what they've done, he also encourages them by reminding them of what God's done for them and what his affection is for them. He starts off, he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God." God loves you. How do we know God loves you? Because he's chosen you. How do we know he's chosen you? This is how. He's basically said, don't forget that the word came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. It is so comforting for believers to be reminded of what God has done for them, and especially what God's affection is for them. This is why Paul reminds them. This is a church that has gone through affliction and suffering. I think the version that Liebman said, much suffering has happened because the word came in affliction. Okay, so they've been suffering, and there's sometimes when we suffer and we have difficulty in our lives that we just need someone to come in and remind us. Brother, do you know that God loves you? Do you know that He has set His affection on you? Do you know that when the gospel came to you, it didn't just come in word, it came in power. It brought conviction. Remember that, because in the situation, whatever situation you're in, no matter how terrible, no matter how awful, no matter how depressing and discouraging, God loves you and has set His affection on you. And that is so encouraging to us as believers. I hope it is for you. Now, if you're a guest with us this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, this kind of love and affection is yours. The good news, the gospel, and the ramifications of what we sang, what the Balfourians sang about, is that Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, came, put on our flesh, our body, and our nature, and what He did was He loved us in this way. He went to the cross to die for us. So that when that death happened and He rose from the grave, He conquered death for us, so that when we die, we know we'll be raised as well like Christ was, but also so this barrier between God and man would have been it would have been separated. There's no separation any longer. Because what Christ did was He turned away wrath against sin. This is what Paul says right at the end. He's telling them that they had turned away and served living true God, and they wait for His Son. But he says, this is who Jesus is. He says, He's raised from the dead, and it says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Christ came and died to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so, brothers, if you're here and you don't yet believe in Christ, what I'd encourage you to do is do exactly what the Thessalonians did when the gospel came to them. The gospel came to them, and what happened? It came with conviction of sin. We've all done things that are terrible in our God's eyes. And so they were convicted of that. They saw it as wrong, and then they turned from idols, which we don't worship physical idols in our day, but we do worship things. We let our lives be ruled by discouragement, or we let it be ruled by things, monetary or physical. We let ourselves be run by people and their opinions. We have idols as well, and they turned from those and they served the living not dead-like things and people's opinions, but living and true God. So this morning, we will have a time where you can profess faith in that way. You can believe on what Christ has done. So I'd encourage you to do that. The last thing, he doesn't just stop at telling them or reminding them of what God has done for them. He does this really interesting thing. He takes the first part where he tells them what they've done, and he kind of explains to them the ramifications of their faithfulness and their steadfastness. So he says in verse 5, says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God to come." The last part is, we should encourage by imitating God. So we see that Paul encourages them by saying, you've imitated God, and because you've imitated God, others have seen you and imitated you. It's a very, very interesting point. There's a man in the 19th century, his name is George Mueller. If you read a lot of church history, this is a unbelievable story. I can't unpack the entire story. I guarantee you I know one man who would love to. I bet Tom McDonald would love to tell you the story of George Mueller. Because George Mueller's dependence on prayer is just his iconic giving to us in church history. It's just unbelievable what he did with prayer. I'll touch that in a second. George Mueller was a German man. He lived in the 19th century in Germany, but early on in his life, in his early 20s, late teens, he decided that he would be a missionary. He felt a call to be a missionary to England, which is strange to us. We think, you know, Europe, you wouldn't mission. But he saw a great need among the Jews in a town called Bristol, England. And so he goes to this missionary society, and they employ him for a while. Well, while he's in Bristol, he starts noticing some social things that are going on. Primarily, there's all these children on the street with nowhere to go, and if they do have somewhere to go, it's not good. So in England at the time, in the early 19th century, this is kind of how orphan care worked. You had three options if you had no parents. You could go to an orphanage if your parents were super wealthy. So if your parents had a lot of money, they could, through their endowment, pay for your upbringing through an orphanage. Okay, they were run by boards that were corrupt, the money went to the boards, and they kind of were selective in who they picked. You could also be thrown into a sweatshop, which is basically exactly what it sounds like. It is a place where children are put to work for long hours, maybe 12, 14-hour days, just so they can be fed and go to school and go to, have a roof over their head. Or they could be on the street and starve or be thrown in jail, mostly, because most of them, they can't fend for themselves, so they have to steal to eat, and then they get thrown into a sweatshop or they get thrown in jail. It was a horrible time for orphans. So much so that the greatest 19th century novelist, Charles Dickens, wrote several novels specifically dealing with the issue of orphan care. We remember Oliver Twist, I think, from that. And so Mueller starts seeing this going on, and what he does is he's like, you know what, I'm going to start an orphanage. But I'm going to do it entirely differently than anyone else is doing orphanages at the time. It's going to be privately run, no governmental assistance, and what we're going to do is we're not going to be selective. We're going to have application process, and if there's space, you get in. That's it. Okay, there's no boards, no weeding through, anything like that. What is remarkable about Mueller's orphanage is that he never took a cent from anyone after telling them. So he basically decided that he would never tell anyone any need they ever had. Financial, physical, whatever. So basically, he builds all these orphanages without any kind of purposeful assistance. He would just pray, and money would show up. It's a remarkable story. So in 1836, he starts his first orphanage in Bristol with 130 children, small number. What's remarkable about his orphanages, though, is not that he started it or did something different. It's that within 35 years, without any purposeful financial assistance, Mueller's orphanage had grown from 130 kids to 1,845 children. They had moved to a facility from one house in Bristol to five houses that could hold up to 2,300 children in another place called Ashley Down, which is just kind of a suburb of Bristol. But even more so, by 1871, 35 years later, the entirety of the British orphan care system had been totally redone to fit, guess whose model? Mueller's. What had happened was, Mueller, because of his great conviction with prayer and his ability to run these orphanages well, he set the standard. Through his faith, he changed the way orphan care in England would be ran. And by the 20th century, not 30 years later, almost every world orphanage would be run by Mueller's way. The far-reaching implications. And in the same fashion, this is what Paul is encouraging them by. Isn't that an encouraging thing? It's encouraging to know that your faith and your work in one area is affecting global places. I think I can encourage you that way this morning, right? Can't we? We just prompted you to pray for who? For Scott and for Jimmy and for Sonia and for Jeff, who are where? They're in India. They're on the other side of the world because our faith is having global ramifications. And so I just want to remind you, live lives that can be imitated. That's what Paul does. He lives a life. Paul has no problem whatsoever with him encouraging the Thessalonians that they imitated him and God. Those things for Paul are the same. Imitating Paul and imitating God are similar. Why? Because Paul's imitating God. And so through imitating Paul, they're imitating God because Paul is imitating God. We should live lives that are able to be imitated by those around us. We should both verbally preach the gospel. Our word, Paul says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, okay, and earlier it says that the word not only came in word. Let me tell you the assumption there. The assumption is that it would come in word. Okay, so this understanding that we should live lives that are imitatable and that should be so starkly different doesn't negate the necessity of us preaching the gospel to others. It actually assumes it. It should have a context, right? So he says it's not only that it came out in word, it sounded forth in word, but also in that everyone is saying, we don't have to give reports of your work to other brothers and sisters in Macedonia, in the region. You know why? Because they know you. Because of how awesome your work is. How unbelievable it is that you received Paul so willingly, you turn from idols so quickly, that you wait for Christ so expectantly. Encouragement, you see how specific that is and genuine? Paul, because he's about to give them some really difficult things to handle, he feels like it's pretty necessary for him to... He's like, look, you guys are doing great things. Let me encourage you in your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. God's working among you. It's amazing what he's doing through you. Now, there are a couple things we need to deal with, right? But it's so great. This is the kind of encouragement I pray we have here at Summit. In the days and months and years to come, I pray that the kind of encouragement that Paul has is this. And I would also encourage you this way. How do we live lives that are imitatable for others? Well, I think the Thessalonians have a good running example. There's two things he says. One, turn from idols. Two, wait on the Son from heaven, Jesus our Lord who saves us from the wrath to come. If you want to live a life that is able to be imitated by others and is an encouragement to others, not just your words are encouraging, but your life is encouraging, you should be turning from idols. Turn from those things that so quickly catch you in their trap, and you should wait. Wait for Christ with expectant hope. That's where our steadfastness comes. Earlier in the passage, that's what Paul says, right? He says, steadfastness. Lee, were you in the NIV? Yeah, the NIV says, it says, steadfastness inspired by hope. It's good stuff. It's inspired by hope. We hope that Christ will return and will save us. So we're about to have a time of response. A time where you can come and you can deal with those idols. You can put them here on the altar. You can maybe gather brothers and sisters. Maybe you haven't been very encouraging. Maybe you've aided to the darkness and discouragement of someone's life this morning. And what you need to do is, you know, grab that person. You need to repent to them. You need to bring them to the altar. And you guys need to get that right. But maybe you just know of a brother or sister that just needs encouragement. They didn't need some sort of something to grab onto. And you love them and you want to share that with them. So just take that time. Go find them and thank them for whatever they've done for you in your life. And maybe you're a guest, and maybe you've not yet, you're just kind of listening in right now. Maybe you need to look at God's encouragement towards you to have faith in Christ and to repent of sins. You might have had this picture of God that is normal in our day, that's just God is this angry man that kind of just holds everything above you and just is all about wrath and anger. And definitely we talked about wrath this morning. But that's not the prompting of the gospel. In Romans 2, it doesn't say, we talk about actually, he prefaces the statement with God's wrath is being manifest to people. But when it gets down to repentance and the call of the gospel, do you know what he says brings people to repentance? It's his kindness, his love, his encouragement that brings them there. I would just ask you, do you want encouragement? Do you want kindness? Do you want remission and canceling of sins? And we have a Christ who does that. And so this morning as we come and we sing, I pray that would be true of you, that you would respond in these ways. So let's stand and let's sing.